Well, I literally made it through like half of what I was trying to get through last week. And from what I recall, I didn't even make it to the first verse. Is that right? Yeah, that's, man, that's a person with a lot to say. I hope that all of you sign yourself up to be involved in a small group somehow. I really do. I think that's that is the mission field. Our whole focus is going to be drawing people, trying to draw people to Christ. I think it's much easier to do it in a small group setting. We can continue to learn and interact and fellowship with one another. Sometimes that's not that easy to do on a Sunday morning when you're all sitting there listening to me drone on and on. But it's amazing how much you get to know one another when you're in a small group. You really do. I don't expect everybody to host one or teach one. I think we probably already have enough hosts and teachers actually that have come forward. But please tell Shelley if you would like to go to a small group. I would like to assume that everybody's going to be in one, but I don't want to assign you to one if you're not interested at all. But it's important. It's a place we can bring people to. Won't be so scary. You can talk about God together in that setting, and it should be much less threatening to the person that you're bringing. And hopefully we can grow the saints in not only spiritually, but in numbers. And in that way, be following the Great Commission. So I would really like to do that. So please hit up Shelley and say, put me on the list, put me in a small group. That's all I have to say about that. So kind of jumping into where we were last week, we were in Acts 15. And we're going through 1 through 35, fingers crossed. And I almost made it to verse 1 last week. And it's kind of important. Like I said last week, just to kind of recap, we talked about the seven major councils that happened in the first few centuries of the church's existence. And really, the most important one was right here, because they addressed what, if you recall? What does a person have to do to be saved? Now, as you wandered from church to church, when I say church, I use that term very broadly. I'm talking about if you went to a Mormon church, if you went to a Catholic church, if you went to a whatever, you name it. And you walked in and you said, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to go to heaven? But if you went to these different churches, do you think you'd get the same answer? You really wouldn't. You would be probably pretty shocked to find the wide variety of answers that you would get to that question. And that's really what it comes down to, huh? It's really, is there anything more important than that? Is there any question you could ever ask that'd be more important than that question?
I can't think of one. I really can't. And I've asked a lot of questions in my life, but that is obviously the most important question. And even Christians, as you narrow down, okay, and the Mormons just want to completely work for it, and they believe everybody can be a god. I mean, that's kind of off the deep end, right? That's kind of crazy. And you start working your way with less cultish kind of things to churches who claim to believe in the same Jesus and the same God we do. You still get different answers. You still get, well, yeah, it is Jesus and faith in Jesus, that's true, but you have to do this and this and this, right? If you have never met a Christian who believes that you have to be baptized to be saved, you haven't been a Christian for very long, or you haven't talked to very many Christians, because there's a lot of Christians out there who believe that. Are we commanded to be baptized? Yes. Are we commanded to take communion? Yes. Are they requirements for salvation? No. That is the difference. We have a lot of things that Jesus and a lot of things that the Lord would have us do, that commanded us to do, told us this is how you act, this is how you talk, this is how you love one another, this is how you're supposed to do this. Don't do this, don't do this, avoid this, right? All these things, we go, oh my goodness. Now you can take that one of two ways. You can say, so I guess I have to do all those things or I won't be saved. Which there are many, many factions out there who take that path. But is that consistent with what the Bible teaches? What the Bible clearly teaches, I mean clearly, clearly teaches, starting with when Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, when the Pharisees thought, we've got all this, we're following all the laws, we're good to go, we deserve heaven because we're keeping all the laws. And Jesus said what? He started just absolutely ripping them apart with what the law actually means. He says, okay, you think you've never murdered anybody, have you ever hated anybody, have you ever looked at somebody and thought, you fool? Well, you've murdered them. Oh, you've never cheated on your wife. I see. Have you ever looked at another woman with lust? And suddenly they were all staring at their feet. Why is that? Because they realized not only have they not kept the law like they all claimed, but they realized at that moment, who could keep the law? No one can. And Paul explains to us that that was the reason for the law. The reason for the law is to show us just what pukes we are. Now, you can have two responses to that. Well, I guess if I work really hard, I can keep the perfect law. Or, I'm doomed. What do I do? Run to Jesus. And then you be as Christ-like as possible out of gratitude, because that's what he wants, and because we are now bond slaves to him, which is what? It's a bond slave. A willing slave, somebody who signed up for it. We're now bond slaves to Christ. That becomes the huge division in even in Christianity. You will notice that some churches, some denominations go so far into works-based what you have to do that it becomes this burdensome yoke, right? And you say, who can do all these? This is, wow. Then you have the far other end of the spectrum, which is what? Greasy grace, right? Not only is the Lord going to save me, but I can act any way I want. I can be the puke I was before I ever met Jesus, and I'm going to be saved anyway. Whoops. Is that true? Well, only because I would argue that if that's your heart, then you only think you're saved. You have to absolutely hate your sin, right? You have to hate your sin bad enough to where you're willing to do something about it, not just say, well, of course I hate my sin. Yeah, my sin's terrible, but I'm going to get back to it because it's fun and it really feels good. Plus, Jesus is going to cover me anyway, right? That's greasy grace, and there's no such thing. If that's where you are, I would argue that you might want to reevaluate your eternal status. I want to go back to the parable of the workers in the field real quick to kick this off, just because it's really kind of the centerpiece. And it's Matthew 20. And I'm sure you took all kinds of notes in your Bible last week, and so it's probably the page where you got all kinds of notes scribbled and pearls of wisdom that came from the pulpit last week. Jesus spoke in a parable about the Jews' frustration with God's generosity toward Gentiles. They didn't think it was fair. And when you understand this frustration and the sin that is at the root of it, the parable makes just a lot of sense. And Jesus, of course, as he usually did, he was speaking directly to the Jews, and he was pointing out the sin of their works-based religion and their horrible attitude towards Gentiles. So Matthew 20, 1 through 16 is Jesus saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, a day he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. To them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." A couple of huge things there that Jesus said. I would call your attention to verse 15. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" We belong to Jesus, right? We're God's children, amen? He does whatever he wants. And we talked last week a lot about the human tendency to want to make salvation works-based, because we grow up with that thought and that idea bleeding into everything that we do. Everything. Every self-help book ever written is pick yourself up by your bootstraps and make it happen. It's up to you. If you work hard, you will get the reward. And that's valid in a lot of things, but has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. But it's such a human centric thing, isn't it? Everything is about how many classes did you take for how, what kind of letters are behind your name, how hard you're willing to work for certain titles, how hard are you willing to work to be in certain clubs and be recognized as a this or a that. But it's completely contrary to the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And when people say, see, I have to have faith, I have to contribute something, then we have to remember that Hebrews says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. So do we even get to take credit for that? Why do we want credit? Why do we so badly as human beings want credit? It's pride, huh? Absolutely it is. Why do we insist on that we have to bring something to this table to deserve salvation? When Jesus, through the Gospels and then all of the epistles, try to pound into us that we don't deserve it, it is a free gift that is the very nature and definition of grace. Getting something you don't deserve. See, if we did something to deserve it, which I can't imagine what we would do to deserve eternal life, salvation, and eternal life. What could you possibly do in this life to deserve it? But if we did something to deserve it, even perceived that we deserve it, then it's no longer a free gift. If you invite somebody to your house to work all day, he goes outside and this person just works their bone, you know, just works themselves bloody. They get there at 5 o'clock in the morning, work till 10 o'clock at night, and then you go out there and give them a little trinket wrapped as a gift. Here you go. I got this for you. Isn't that nice of me? And they go, thank you. How generous of you. One could easily argue, I'd say that person worked pretty hard for it and they deserve it. So then is it really a gift? See, Romans 3, Paul hit this subject head on. And I mean, he hit it head on. Romans 3, 19 and 20. You might want to turn to Romans. We're going to be there just for a couple of minutes here. Romans 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being. That's all inclusive, folks. That's nobody. Nobody. Are you included in that? Nobody. Nobody. No human being will be justified in his sight. Because why? He finishes the sentence with why. Since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Paul explains in these two verses the reason for the law. It was not so that you will say, yep, got that. I'm doing that great. I'm awesome. I'm awesome. Yep, I got all those things. I'm good. If that's your response to the law, you don't understand the law at all. You're going to have to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, read it again. You're not a sinner because you sin, right? You sin because you're a sinner. You're born a little sinner. You were born from a sinner. You were a sinner. It was all about you from day one. Have you met little babies? They're kind of self-centered. They don't do anything for anybody else. It's all about them, right? And it doesn't really change. They get to be teenagers, and now all of a sudden they know everything too. And they're going to teach you what's what, because you obviously born under a rock and don't know what's up. Paul says the reason for the law is so that you have knowledge of your sin. So now, what do you do with that? I guess I better work harder? Well, I would say yes, but that it needs to be a product of your love for the Lord. So the purpose of the law wasn't to show us that we could attain perfection, as the Pharisees believed, but that it was impossible to keep God's laws. And Christ made that abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul continues, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For, can all say it with me, this is that, okay, very famous passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, how? By our works, because we're awesome. Oh, it doesn't say that. Oh, sorry, I went off the rails. And are justified by his grace as a payment because we deserve it. Oh, wait a minute. Doesn't say that. And are justified by his grace as what? A gift. A gift. A gift by its very nature is what? Free. And how is that possible? Well, we don't have to ask. Just continue reading. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Let's keep reading. The answers are all here, folks. They're all here. It's amazing. All we really have to do is read. It was to show that we are so righteous. Oh, doesn't say that. Hold on, back up again. It was to show what? His righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christianity, guys, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is God-centric, not people-centric. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Paul says, what about our bragging rights? I love the next line. It's three words. What does it say? It is excluded, period. He could have dropped the mic and walked away at that moment. He says, by what kind of law? By a law of works? Question mark. Rhetorical question. Because of works? No. But by the law of what? Faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And then he really brings it home on in Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? Okay, because, and this is a natural question, isn't it? Because all these Jews are like, okay, then what was all this stuff that we had to do? Okay, our forefathers had to do all this stuff that we, you know, went through. What was all that about? I think that's a fair question. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works. Okay, here we go. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you can't figure out that salvation is a free gift, purely of grace, something you absolutely don't deserve, then we're not reading the same Bible. I don't know how. Fighting our human flesh is just a constant battle. So what does all this mean? Paul continues down this path in Romans, but he's saying that if you did something to deserve salvation, then it wasn't a free gift at all. It'd be something you're owed. But the law was created to show us what scum-sucking sinners we are. And how much we need his grace, and therefore how much we need the blood of Jesus. Paul goes on and on to try to explain that we need to do our best to try to keep the law, but that doing that will not save us. It's simply fruit of the healthy tree, trying to please God because we love him and are his bond slaves. But this point should be crystal clear. Our works, as Isaiah said, are filthy rags before the Lord and couldn't possibly be payment for salvation. They have to be gratitude of a life lived full of faith that Jesus has saved us. Works-based salvation of any kind is heresy. You're removing Jesus from his rightful place and making what he did on the cross absolute vanity. Just remember, all false religions do that. Every single false religion wants to replace Jesus and his blood with something you have to do, or remove his deity, make him something he was not. Verse 1. Sorry, time's up. Yeah, I'll have to try to get back to it next week. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Jews, even the ones who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, they were bringing poison to these believers. The lie that salvation is by works instead of by faith is common to all false religions, as we've been talking about. And this truth by itself really sets true biblical Christianity apart from everything else. This truth right here. That's why the Jerusalem Council was so important. Christian freedom. Freedom to sin and be pukes? No. See, Peter warned against false teachers, and there are many epistles dedicated to false teachers. 2 Corinthians is really just blasting false teachers. Peter had a lot to say about false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There are consequences for sin. It's called eternal death. But teaching that salvation comes through anything we can do through human effort is heresy. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says that we are now under the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? His blood covers it. Jesus plus nothing is salvation. Jesus' blood plus what do you have to do? Jesus got us almost all the way there, but yeah, it's a good thing you came in and saved the day with that last 5%, man, or Jesus couldn't do it. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And we learn in Galatians 2, 1 and 3 that Titus was among the other believers that went to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, just as a side note there. So what are Paul and Barnabas doing? They're being really good shepherds. They're coming to the aid of their sheep who have been hassled a little bit in their minds by thinking, we have to keep the laws of Moses too. I mean, that's a lot. There's a lot there. Notice that these self-appointed Jewish legalists from Judea came to the church in Antioch. Why did they do that? Why do you suppose that is? Because it was the first and largest Gentile church. So here they come, marching in. By the way, you Gentile Christians, we brought a truck with us because it's got the laws with it. You're going to have to follow all of them. You better start reading. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So as they traveled through these territories of really Hellenistic Jews, they gathered a lot of support for their cause. These regions were very sympathetic to Gentile believers because they were considered outcasts by the more traditional Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 5, and this is key, verse 5. What does it, what's the first three words? But some believers, okay? Believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so we're talking about Pharisees who believe Jesus is the Messiah and died for their sins. They're believers. These were believing Pharisees. They believed in Jesus, but they just also believed that certain traditions, certain things, I'm sorry, we just can't do away with all these things. We have to observe, you know, to complete the promise of salvation, we got to do these things too. Can you think of other religions and churches who do that? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Yes, what Jesus did is all great. We believe that too. But you better make sure you do this and this and this and this. And every Wednesday you got to do this. And if you're not here at 5 o'clock in the morning doing this and kissing the toes of the saints statues that we have here, whatever it is, you're not actually saved. How is that any different than what's happening right here? Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I would say Peter gets it. Peter appropriately compares the law with a yoke. And what does he say about it? That neither he nor his forefathers were able to bear. He says right out, we couldn't keep the law. And we tried. And since the law wasn't able to save the Jews, why would it be different for Gentiles? Peter witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon Cornelius the centurion and his whole family, and they began speaking in tongues. Guess what? Cornelius and his family were not circumcised. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Peter witnessed a divine decision on this matter. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So, just like Peter's testimony, Paul and Barnabas' testimony was equally as persuasive. So much so that the entire assembly became silent. They had nothing to say. Irrefutable truth. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. He's quoting Amos 9:11 and 12. Verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So James presents the argument that in the prophecy of Amos, the Gentiles who bear my name will be saved by grace, not works, only faith. Coupled with the definitive truths presented by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, the church leaders were in agreement. They were like, you know what? The Old Testament agrees with this. This is not something where you have to either be an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. This is these things are simpatico. They had decided the doctrinal issues that were immediately pressing. So now James turns to some practical advice. Now this is James just being practical. Verse 20, James presents this idea. He says, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James knew that it was not beneficial, okay? Not beneficial for Gentile Christians to flaunt, okay? To flaunt their newfound freedom in Christ. So he suggests from a place of just love for one another, he suggests that they be sensitive. And observe some of the Mosaic laws that wouldn't violate their Christian beliefs. To needlessly violate these Mosaic sanctions would destroy the church's credibility with unbelieving Jews and offend the believing ones. It would be a lose-lose proposition to just needlessly offend. There would simply be no fruit in abusing their new freedom. And Jews, accordingly, were forbidden to bother Christian Gentiles about these salvation works. It was kind of a two-way street. James was saying, you know, let's not go around just trying to offend each other. It's like to play as a tennis player in Wimbledon. They had a lot of traditions that the tennis players were expected to follow. One of them was, you were white. When you watch Wimbledon matches from as soon as we had television to sometime in the 80s, I think, you find everybody wore white. It was just proper. It was respectful. After all, most of the athletes were invited. Wimbledon is in England. You're just paying respect to the country, that particular event. But what happened when some Americans, shocking, said, well, I don't like white. I don't look good in white. I'm going to wear whatever the heck I want. And it became this big thing, right? Forcing England and Wimbledon to say, we should be able to wear whatever we want. Just offending for the sake of offending. Is it against your Christian beliefs to wear white to play tennis at Wimbledon? Of course not. Are you just being an obnoxious snob who believes my rights are more important? To say, sorry, I don't look good in white. I'm not going to wear white. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. What an absolutely pretentious, it's all about me thing to do. If I was visiting a church because I was in some other state, away from you guys or something, in the church I wanted to go to, everybody wore coat and tie, right? Just something that church believes is respectful, it's just something that they do. Am I going to walk in with my shorts and flip-flops? I'm not. They're not violating my Christian belief because they're wearing coats and ties. They believe that's respectful. They believe less than that is actually sin. So for them it is, right? Read Romans 14. So then for me to flaunt my Christian freedom by walking in and saying, listen guys, coat and ties are not, that's not necessary for salvation. I wear what I want to wear. Who's being unloving? Now, I could go in and make this big scene and make a big argument that my shorts and flip-flops are going to be accepted into heaven just like their coats and ties. Or I could show up in a coat and tie. What's more loving? Making it about me or making it not about me and making it a loving gesture of not offending when you don't have to? That's all James is saying here. Let's not offend just for the sake of our Christian freedom and just because we can. The Jews are still sensitive to these things. They grew up with these. They're still very sensitive to it. To them, it still is absolute sin to eat certain things and, you know, do certain things. Why would we rub their faces in that? Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So the church in Jerusalem knew what an important issue this was. I mean, this was the most important issue. They also knew that Jews in Antioch may not believe Paul and Barnabas. So they sent Judas and Silas along with them. Along with a letter. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have e-sign, right? So they sent a letter. And we don't know anything about Judas, also called Barsabbas, but we know a lot about Silas. This is the same Silas, also known as Silvanus, in 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. He would accompany Paul on his second missionary journey, and he also served as Peter's amanuensis, or scribe, for his first epistle. So we know a lot about Silas. Verse 23, they sent the following letter. This is so awesome that Luke wrote down the letter for us. We get to read it too. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. He doesn't say, if you keep yourselves from these, you will be saved. He says, you'll do well. Paul brought this letter with him on his second missionary journey. It's full of subtleties. The elders greet the Antioch church as brothers. You know, Paul and Barnabas are given the ultimate compliment. It kind of goes on and on. We could do a six-week study just on this letter. It's pretty awesome. But verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Now, you might notice some of your Bibles skip verse 34. Did you notice that? Some of you are looking down going, what? My Bible goes from 33 to 35. Did somebody forget how to count? No. So, some of your Bibles may have verse 34, which says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And verse 35 says, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And it's only because verse 34 is not in the earliest manuscripts. So there you have it. So in your Bible, a lot of your Bibles, it may be a footnote. So what do we get from this? This all-important Jerusalem council. What do we take away from this? That Satan once again attempted to divide the church. And he brought in some heresy, as he always does. He tried to divide the church by cultural lines, but it was thwarted. He tried some heretical false teaching of salvation by works, but it was thwarted. Legalism and works doctrine, what does it do? It produces guilt. It produces fear. It produces pride by those who actually think they're doing it. I'm doing it. I got this. Pride. What's the flip side of that? What does grace produce? Comfort and peace. Knowing Jesus has got this. The Lord's got this. No one will be able to snatch any of them from my hand, said Jesus, right? Sorry. Once you're one of his, no one can take that from you. Now that is peace. That should bring joy. That should also bring you one more thing. The desire to be as Christ-like as possible, as humanly possible. And that produces the fruit of a healthy tree. You will want to do good works. You will want to do things that pleases our Lord because of your gratitude and your absolute hatred of your own sin. I leave you with the following verse written by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Some of the most famous passage you've ever read before and ever heard. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't even do anything for it. So stop bragging about it. You don't even get to show up to heaven and go, oh, it's a good thing I made such a good choice. This guy. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sorry, we get no credit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.